back to What's Going On with Earl Ingram. It is a distinct pleasure and honor to introduce you to a gentleman who I have the greatest admiration and respect for, none other than Mr. Ali Murtaza. I don't know. I butchered your name.
Murtaza is good enough.
Okay, Murtaza, you're in New York City. You are a member of the Ahmadiyya Movement of Islam. You are the president of PAMA. Before we get into all those different things, thank you very much for accepting the invitation. I think I need to give a little background on how I got to even know anything about the Ahmadiyya Movement of Islam. But my best friend in the world is a member, Brother Khalid Waleed, and he and I have we worked together in the same place for, I don't know, 30 years or more, and he's a couple days older than Dirk, but a very wise man, and we communicate, I don't know, 2-3 times a day, every day, and so I started hearing for the first time. There was an imam named Mr. Rashid.
And Rashid,
yes, sir. And I would listen to him. He was one of the wisest men that I had ever heard. And I would hustle home because he was on television, and just to hear him. And the wisdom that he had more than piqued my curiosity. And so I started kind of getting involved with the kinds of things that were going on in my community that were sponsored by the Ahmadiyya Movement of Islam through PAMA. And I'm still engaged. And let's get into, first off, who you are, dear brother, and we'll move on to what PAMA is, what the Ahmadiyya Movement of Islam is, how you got there, and then what PAMA is.
Thank you, Earl. First, let me say, Ashhadu la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. Amma ba'du fa'uzu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. What I have just indicated is my declaration of faith, and that I seek refuge in Allah from any ill-spoken things or things that should not be said that would be misleading. And I begin with the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My name is Ali Murtaza. I am a member of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community since 1991. I originally came from a place called Eagle Rock, North Carolina. Came into New York in around 1975 after serving my time in the military. And this is where my, I guess you might call it, my path towards Islam began, even though I think my path started when I was in Eagle Rock, North Carolina, because I was like one of them kind of curious little boys that always had to ask a lot of questions when he went to school and when he went to church. And the preacher would tell me, you know, basically, son, you got, we like you curious, but some of the questions I was asking, I think, was a little bit kind of sticky, you know, because like I was always one of the kind of kids that was inquisitive, and like they put me on the, they made me a Sunday school secretary.
Yes.
And I would always like, you know, be, I was involved because, you know, back in the South, you know, you had to, you know, you breathed church from Monday to Sunday.
Yes.
And from that upbringing, I was curious about the concept of Jesus, because the figure of Jesus, the way it was presented to me in the Baptist teachings of Christianity, and basically in all forms of Christianity when you come right down to it, but I was really curious about how Jesus died for our sins, but he was called the Son of God. So that kind of like puzzled me as a growing up. And I was saying like, well, how is it that God, what happened when God, when Jesus died, if he's the Son of God, how can he die? And then, but it was just, it was,
yes,
it was, all right. Anyway, fast forward to 1975, coming into Atlantic City, coming from Atlantic City, New Jersey, coming into New York, where I came in contact with my mentor and brother by the name of Akbar Musafiri Tshaka, who used to be a member of the Black Panther Party. And then from the Black Panther Party, he came into Ahmadiyyat, because the promises that the Black Panther Party had was very nationalistic, and he was looking for something that was a lot more spiritualistic, that would bring us together. So when my brother Akbar and I met, he took me out to dinner, asked me had I known anything about Islam, which I didn't. I mean, in high school, they told us about the Moors, but I didn't know anything more than that. But he said, let me give you this book and read it and tell me what you think about it. So he gave me a book called The Philosophy and Teachings of Islam by Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmed of Qadian. And I said, okay, thank you, brother. I wasn't a prolific reader, but I was a curious reader. But I picked this book up, and I'm gonna tell you, Earl, it's a book that's not more than, I'd say, like maybe 100 and some odd pages. But it took me 3 years to go through that book with a concept of understanding. And basically because I didn't really have any background and understanding, and also the kind of, everything you get exposed to, Earl, has a way of like arousing a spiritual awakening in you. And for me, there were certain things that I couldn't quite grasp, not only because of this Arabic kind of words, but at the same time, even after understanding what they meant, I still couldn't quite understand this concept of what's called nafsi amara, nafsi lawama, and nafsi mutmaina, which means the animal soul, the self-approving soul, and the soul at rest. Couldn't quite grasp all that. But when I got done with the philosophy and teachings of Islam, oh man, I'm gonna tell you, Earl, I was another soul, because it awakened in me a desire to learn more about this religion called Islam, which I didn't have any background for. So within that 3-year period, I started to pick up books, whatever I could find, in every store that I could find in English, that anything that had to do with Islam, I picked up on it. So
I want those in the listening audience to bear with us as we go down this path, because I guarantee you at the end of this conversation, which we're not going to be able to finish in one day in one setting, you will be inspired. And I think it's just so critically important that, you know, as an American citizen, I don't know anything at all, for the most part, or didn't know anything at all about Islam and the things, and Muslims and the things that we had been taught is to fear you, fear Muslims, and that there was really something sinister about Muslims. And over the decades, I have grown to not only admire and respect, but to love my Muslim brothers. And so I want people to be open-minded about our conversation, because I guarantee you at the end of our conversation, they'll have learned something. And hopefully in the end, I've said from the beginning, for me to have an opportunity to have this platform, it's important that we convey knowledge to people who don't know, and today is no different. So dear brother, you know, how many siblings did you have?
Growing up, I'm an only child.
Oh, you're an only child.
Yes, sir.
So let me ask you then, how did your mom accept you? I'm sure you grew up in South Carolina. You couldn't help but be a Christian. How did your family take you, and how old were you when you made the transformation?
Well, Earl, that's a big story right there, because my mother, God rest her soul in peace, she died when she was a young lady. She died when she was like about 39 years old. And I was in the military at the time, and I was staying with her in Atlantic City, New Jersey, but I originally started from North Carolina.
Right.
Now, I'm from a fractured kind of home, as like many of our African-American and brothers and sisters. My mother and father, they never married. And my father, God rest his soul in peace, you know, he didn't have that kind of a connection with him as a kid growing up, like, you know, having a father in the house and so forth. So I grew up with my grandparents. So I called myself the bridge baby. You know, I was the baby that bridged the sisters, because my grandmother and her sisters, boy, they filled me up with a lot of old folks' wisdom.
Yes,
but
sir.
At the same time, they gave me some other things too. but that being said, you know, my mother, God rest her soul in peace, she didn't live to witness when I
your transformation.
Grew up to be an adult, and when I came into Islam. And I wasn't affiliated with my grandparents at the time, because they were in North Carolina and I was in New Jersey. So they didn't, and then going to New York, living in New York, they weren't affiliated with me when I accepted Islam. However, because I do come from a Baptist background, my uncle was a bishop. And I grew up, when I was growing up, I grew up with a traveling evangelist. My aunt, she was a traveling evangelist. So I would have to sit, I would be standing on, at 5 years old, I'd be on the side of the road.
Yes, sir.
Waiting for a bus in the wintertime with a fire built going to her church. So that was the kind of background. But nevertheless, when I would go home and I would have conversations with my uncle, that was the conversations, boy. Because, like, you know, him being the bishop that he was, and me coming from the background that, you know, we both ate from the same table when we were kids. I mean, he was older than me. So it wasn't the kind of thing. His rhetoric was going to be a lot different than mine. But at the same time, if I found something that was convincing, I knew that it would make sense to him. So I would have these conversations with him, Earl, and, you know, he wasn't really looking into it. But I was telling him, I said, Uncle, I said, let me just say this. I said, as a Muslim, one who says, and it means one who submits to the will of God, I said, as a Muslim, from that understanding, I said that, like, we love Jesus. Jesus is not someone that we turn our back on, but we recognize him from what we believe was his true, meaningful presence in the world as a Messiah, prophet of God. But he came for the house of Israel. He came for the Jews. He didn't come for the whole, he didn't come for all of mankind. We didn't believe that he came for all of mankind. That was something that would come later. All right. So just to take a pause there, because I can see that, like, there might be some things you might want to open up.
So before we go any further down that road, you gave a brief definition of what a Muslim is, the definition. One who's basically one who's willing to submit his will to do the will of God. Is that correct?
That is right. One who submits to the will of God.
So if that is the definition of what a Muslim is, I think just about every other religion submits to doing the will of God, right?
Well, this is my way of looking at it, Earl. When someone asks me, am I a Muslim? I say to them, inshallah. Why do I say inshallah? Inshallah in Arabic means if God wills. Now, in your heart, you might say you submit to the will of God, but only God knows whether you have submitted to his will.
That's correct.
All right. So I can call myself a Muslim, but at the end of the day, I'm trying to become that Muslim that God recognizes me as, not what Ali Murtaza recognizes me as, because, like, I can call myself anybody. But when we talk about God and submitting to his will, only God knows if we have submitted to his will according to his will.
So, dear brother, clearly, I don't know this to be a fact, but I would bet the ranch on it. The majority of this listening audience is Christian, and so they may not know much at all, and that's why I think this conversation is so critically important, because when people don't understand one another and don't know about one another, it creates, unfortunately, you know, where people don't trust one another. And so I think it's so important that this conversation that we are about to have, that people listen to it intently. Now, let me... So you are a part of a sect called the Ahmadiyyas. There's all sorts of Sunni, Shiite, Sufi, Hanifas, and other denominations, just like in Christianity, Baptist, Methodist, Protestant, Catholic, Episcopalian. There are all these different denominations of Islam. What separates the Ahmadiyyas, you know, from any other sect of Islam?
We go back, Earl, to a saying of the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, may the peace and blessings of God be upon him, who says that my community will be divided into 73 sects, and they will all be going towards the hellfire except for one. And his companions said, and which would that one be, O Prophet of Allah? He says, that would be the one who best resembles me and my companions now. So in that regard, we are those who follow that which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about the latter days, that the Imam Mahdi and Messiah would appear. And we believe that that Messiah and Imam Mahdi has appeared in the person of Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmed alayhi salam. Why is that? Because it happens that on the concept of when the appearance of the Messiah was to come, it would be about 1,400 years after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right. Similarly, how Nabi Isa, Jesus Christ, appeared 1,400 years after Moses, the law-bearing prophet of the Jews, and the law-bearing prophet, or the final law-bearing prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 1,400 years later, the Messiah came. Basically, understanding what the role of the Messiah is, because 1,400 years is a long time, bro. And like I can tell you, when you go, I guess from your Thanksgiving Day dinner, somebody could have told you a story and you might be trying to relate that story today, then it's going to sound a lot different than how it sounded on Thanksgiving Day. So 1,400 years later, in the terms of like how people tend to fall into different kinds of ways of practicing their faith. Sometimes they get a little bit loose, and sometimes they get a little bit, they put things in innovation sets in, is what I'm trying to say. So the Messiah, his role is to come and clear things up, to bring it back to its pristine purity. So the Messiah of the Mosaic dispensation did that for the Jews, and the Messiah for the Muslim dispensation, or the Islamic dispensation, is doing that for the Muslims. However, the majority, just like in Christianity, or not in Christianity, but just like in Judaism, the majority has not accepted the Messiah.
So without getting so deep into the doctrine, I want people to kind of understand, just like in Christianity, there had certainly been and continues to be a divide amongst different beliefs in Christendom. That's also been the case in Islam, and certainly they're in these different sects, different beliefs, and differences that, you know, are probably within all religions. Is it safe to say that?
Well, there are differences in many religions. That I think the thing about Islam is we have one book, the Holy Quran. All right. And the Holy Quran has not been changed from the time that it was revealed up until now. All Muslims recite the same parts of the Quran as Ahmadi Muslims recite. All right. The thing about it, we all say we believe in Allah, meaning that we all believe in one God. Now, in Christianity and going back to Judaism, because when I look at Christianity, I look at Christianity as an offshoot of Judaism in regards to the concept of its teachings, because it's founded on the prophet Jesus, basically.
Right.
All right. But in Judaism, it's based on the Torah or the books of Moses. The Jews don't really accept the New Testament per se. But if they were to go back in their doctrines, they would definitely see that when Jesus was preaching to them, he was preaching to them no more and no less than what the books of Moses represented. However, he was giving them a clarity about it. But, you know, just like anybody that has gone, if you've gone astray, it's going to be hard to get you back on the right path.
So, brother, even with those differences from Jews and Christians, the Bible itself, the Old Testament is the Torah, and the New Testament is you know, the Christian Bible. So they're
called the Gospel. Yeah.
Yeah, the Gospel. They're together. But let me then move to what the again. The differences are, again, when we talked about the Ahmadis, we talked a little bit about the difference. But what I love about the Ahmadis is your belief, love for all, hate for none. And it's one thing to talk about and say those things, but I know you guys live those things. Let's talk a little bit about that, because I don't know if that definition is true for all sects of Islam, and if it's not, then why? How do we come to that reality with the Ahmadis?
Well, you know, Earl, I'm glad you brought that point up. You know, love for all, hate for none is our motto, and it's basically a summary of what the teachings of Islam represents. We believe that you have to be at peace with your fellow man in order to be at peace with your God. So love for all, hatred for none has that two-sided quality of trying to be what we should be to our fellow man, helpful, not to be, criticizing people. You can criticize people, but to go against them harshly, that's not the teachings of Islam. We should always express love for our fellow man and try to help him as best we can, not to be moving into areas of hatred. This is why we've seen, like in this concept of like in America, especially when the World Trade Center got blown up and they try to put it on the Muslim. This is not Islamic teaching. That's not the furthest thing from Islam, you see? And to have it to be put on Islam is a travesty in concepts of ignorance, because it means that the people don't know what Islam really teaches. So love for all, hatred for none basically is what we try to practice in our day-to-day life. I mean, we try to do things in every place in the world. You see, we have an organization called Humanity First. We go around to different places to provide food to the hungry, clothe those who have no clothing. We have been building model villages in Africa, water wells in Africa, schools in Africa, all kind of things for the sake of humanity. So this is our performance with the concept of love for all.
So for the sake of understanding, and as we try to, you know, bridge the gap between the misunderstandings that exist. You say that all of Islam is love for all, hate for none, but people will ask the question and they will say, you know, that there have been wars in Islam, like there have been in Christianity, where that wasn't exactly practiced. And so there are differences inside of Islam. And even though that's a definition, it's still something that is not always practiced by all Muslims. Is it safe to say that?
It's safe to understand that Muslims, not all Muslims follow the teachings of Islam as it should be followed.
And like I'm all sure Christians that, don't follow the teachings of Jesus Christ.
The thing is, it's like, I blame that on the people, not on the teachings.
Okay.
So in regards to how we follow it, see, I'll tell you what, we have a unique difference of all the other Muslims in the world. We have what's called Khilafat. And caliphate is that that person who is like the one who carries on the mission of a prophet when he passes. Okay, so with the caliphate, we have a source of unity, and you cannot have. It's like say in Catholicism, for example, you have the Pope. And the Pope sends out his instructions to all of the Catholic churches, and they have to follow that, or they should be following that. Similarly, in Ahmadiyyad, we have a Khalifa, and our Khalifa gives us guidance that we follow. That keeps us united. That keeps us from going into these anger management modes that we could go into because of like things that's going on in with the Sudanese Muslims, or the things that's going on with the Muslims in Gaznia, or the things that might be going on with any area where you might see Muslims being oppressed around the world. We don't go into a mode of being angry. We go into a mode of dawah and prayer, and praying to Allah, because we are all the creator. We're all from the same creation, from the same creator. Relative to that, we have to find ways to bring our brothers and sisters back to God. You see, when people leave God, this is when they have all these conflicts.
So you are a sect, not a nationality. So this may sound like a really stupid question, but for Americans who don't understand, Ahmadiyya is again a sect, not a nationality.
I would say
is Muslim.
Sect, I wouldn't even call it a sect, okay. Earl, because a sect gives a different connotation.
Okay.
More, we are a community.
Okay.
All right. And the community represents the concept of what we call Jamaat. And relative to our understanding, all right, as a community, we are a community of believers. And as a community of believers, we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one God. And we try to let our Christian brothers and sisters know that we have, there should be no rancor between us and them. We are all one people. We are all from one creator. Our differences are differences, basically just how we understand the teachings from God. We just have to find a way to come to the to that middle ground, so to speak.
So what I know about the Ahmadiyya movement of Islam is this. You are in our community. You do everything possible to help the community. I don't care what it is. I look around and the Ahmadiyyas are working and giving and supporting a community like the one I live in that's struggling and suffering. More so, I have to be honest, than any other group that I know. And so because of that, and I know this to be a fact because I've seen it over years, I am there with you and your group as you do all sorts of things to make our neighborhoods and our communities better. Let's talk a little bit about how that's possible and why it is that you guys are in our community and giving, always giving and supporting.
Well, that's a great question. You know, it's like I said before, you know, we have caliphate and our leader instructs us to do these things, to make these efforts in our communities, because, you know, if we don't look out for our neighbor, then we are not really practicing our faith. We are taught that, like, if we go to bed with our stomachs full, but our neighbor is hungry, then we are really not a believer. We are not really practicing the faith as we should practice it. So our leader, our Khalifa, instructs us and always gives us the understanding to look out for our neighbors, look out for our fellow man, to do what we can for the hungry, the needy, and more importantly, for the children. You know, because if you look at our country, America, one of the greatest countries in the world. But if you look at the foster care system, if you look at the system, I mean, look at your, I'll give you as your example. Now, your story that you've told me about the young man that you have been taking care of for the last 22 years, that's an amazing story. That is an amazing story, but it should be, it shouldn't be just a one-off kind of story. This should be the kind of story that is part of all of us. You know, if you find in Islam, it's an honor for the parents. You know, you won't find Muslims taking their father, their mother to old age homes and dumping them in the old age homes. You'll find that they are trying to help their grandfather, their father, or their mother as they age, which it should be the case. That's how we used to do it back in the South when I was growing up. You know, we didn't have a record of like we couldn't afford it actually to put our mother or grandmother in old age homes and stuff like that. We would take care of them. So Islam teaches us to look out for the needy, to look out for the aged, to look out for the young, to look out for the sick, to look out for the poor. These are the teachings of Islam that we are bound to follow. When we say, Ashhadu la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh, that is a declaration of our faith. And that declaration has to be supported by our actions.
So if you're just joining us, I'm joined by Mr. Ali Murtaza. He is the president of PAMA. And we're going to get into what PAMA is with the Ahmadiyya movement of Islam. The things you just espouse, looking out for the community, giving of oneself, those are all tenets of Christianity. It's the same kind of philosophy.
That's right.
You know, that's not completely different than what is required of Christians.
That's right. That's right. And the thing about it is, you think about it this way, Earl, just like you're in Milwaukee, I'm not sure what your faith is, but you're working right there with the Ahmadis and doing the same thing, giving food and so forth and so on. Can you imagine how powerful that would be if all the faith-based groups could come together and work in accordance the same way? I mean, we look at the thing about the government. People say, well, like, you know, the government this and the government that. The government ain't stopping everybody from working together. We can all work together. We don't need a government to do that. That's something that's required just by our nature, how can you pass by somebody that's in the street that's in need? And you say, well, I can't help them. I'll report it to the government and let the government take care of it. No. That's not the way to go about it. Our humanity has to be the first thing that's called into check. And that humanity is already innate in us. It has no denomination. If we understand the nature of ourselves, then we will be more in tune with what God wants us to do, regardless of how you call yourself, whether you call yourself Christian, Muslim, Jew, Hindu, etc. If you follow the nature of God, you're following that religion which God has given you to follow.
You know, brother, the simple term, humanity first, supersedes any religion.
That's right.
Right? It supersedes everything else that separates us. And if we can grow to understand that term, and then if I put humanity first, then I don't have any enemy. Right? You know.
You shouldn't have any enemy with religion, because religion, what does it mean? Religion means a way of life. That's how we interpret it. All right? So if your way of life is humanity first, then you shouldn't have any problem with anybody. Just like somebody said, like, you know, Ali, will you go to a Jewish synagogue? Most certainly. Will you go to a Christian church? Have done it. Yes, most certainly. So what is it that keeps us apart? We keep ourselves apart by trying to put labels on each other to kind of like say, well, like, my way is better than your way. Your way is better than my way only based on how you practice your way.
You know, dear brother, I for the life of me have not been able to understand this divide that we continue to have in this world. We're here for a short period of time. In the twinkling of an eye, we're gone. And yet we continue to hold these divisive views. I've got to build more rockets and use the resources that can be used to make sure that people get to eat properly and have proper roofs over their head. There's more than enough treasure in the earth that people could live comfortable lives if we didn't waste time separating ourselves and determining, I don't like that person, so I've got to build. He's got a rocket. My rocket is not as big as his. I got to build one bigger than his, right? To me, it's the height of insanity. And one of the reasons why I think, even though there are people who say, hey, Brother Earl, you're taking a major risk in having this kinds of conversations, I believe that it's not having taken a major risk. I think it's the kinds of conversations that need to be had.
You're absolutely right, Earl, and I applaud you for having these kind of conversations because it shows how much you care about humanity. Our leaders of the world, you know, whether you look at the leader in America, the leader in other countries, I don't know what happened to their thinking in these roles of leadership, because it's almost like they're playing football. You know, it's like if your team doesn't score the point, then the point doesn't get scored. The game is not in your favor. This is not a game. Life is precious. Life is precious, just as precious for an American as it is for a Gazian or an African or a Ukrainian.
Because it's the same life.
Same life. So the thing is, like, why is it that you look at it now, we're in 2025, AD, 2025 AD. In 2025 years, has not man seen enough bloodshed? Has he not seen enough mayhem? Has he not seen enough of his own family members slaughtered? I mean, if you look at ourselves, Earl, you and me, who are we? We are the survivors of we don't know how many types of atrocities, you see? But we are the survivors do what? To repeat and go back and do it all over again? We've got to learn that the only way that we are going to help our mankind, our people out, is by doing good, you see? So we follow, like I said before, we started. I said, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim." I seek refuge in Allah from Shaitan, the accursed. What is Satan? What is he, Satan? What is this Satan? Is he a boogeyman? No, he ain't the boogeyman, Earl. He's a nature that's in all of us.
You can look in the mirror and instead of looking around in the room trying to identify who Satan is, look in the reflection in the mirror, and you got to fight him off every day because he's in every one of us.
That's right. So the thing about it is, like, if we want to rule over our inner selves of egoism, I call it, all right, we have to get more in contact with that which relates us to God. And what relates us to God is that quality of empathy, that quality of having a kind heart, that quality of wanting to do something, even if it's just picking up a garbage off the street. That's doing something good. Even a smile on your face, that's doing something good. I look around sometimes, Earl, I think people are coming out of a anger management program because, like, everybody looks so angry.
Yes.
I'm saying, what happened to the smiles? You know?
Well, you ask me, sir, go ahead,
Ali, why do you smile so much? That's because I'm happy. I'm happy that God has given me life, man.
Yeah, you know, people are angry, and some of them have every right to be angry, as with all the wealth that's in this earth that the Creator has put there for us. A handful of people want it all. And so there are human beings who struggle and suffer every day. There's no need for there to be hunger in this world. Absolutely none. There's no need for people to be homeless. There's no need for people to be without health care. The Creator provided enough of all of that. And so when you see people who struggle in a world of plenty, and they don't know how to navigate a system that is really our American system. I'm sorry, but is let's stop acting like it's an easy system to navigate. It is not. Capitalism is not an easy system to be successful in, irregardless of whether people say it is or not. It is not. And so it allows for a lot of people to suffer while those on the top can continue to manifest themselves in ways that are really unimaginable to gain wealth beyond imagination while a large segment of the population struggles. And so I understand, and clearly the Ahmadiyya movement understands it, because you're at the vanguard with trying to help those people who we're talking about, who struggle on a daily basis just to try to, you know, to live.
That's true, Earl. I mean, like, the thing about it is, like, all you have to do is take a look around. And if you put yourself in another person's shoes, you have to kind of understand, like, you know, if I'm in that person's position, you know, How am I going to live my life if I feel that this person, if I can help him and I'm not doing it? You know, again, like, you know, I think for me, the you know, Islam is it's like a natural quality that's in all of humanity when you understand what Islam represents. Because if I go back to, like I said, when I grew up in the South, there's Islamic practices that was being done by all the members of my family and my community, and they were not called Muslims, but the things that they were doing to help out the neighborhood. We didn't grow up. I wasn't in a fancy house. We were like in a home built house that was built by my grandfather. You know, we had to pull water from the well. We had to grow food from our gardens and so forth and so on. When we had food, we had to share that food with the poor, the poorest of us. Similar like how we are with the Ahmadiyya Muslims. We try to find ways that we can help our neighbors, and we try to find ways we can help other communities. One of the things you mentioned, I know the time is getting short, but I wanted to talk a little bit about PAMA.
I was getting ready to go there, but before I get to PAMA, because we're certainly going to, in the second half of this discussion, talk about PAMA. But I really see you guys as your Muslim community, and which includes the human family, right? The Ahmadiyya movement of Islam includes the human family.
That's absolutely.
Blacks, whites, you know.
No, it's no skin tone that can be unidentified with the Ahmadiyya Muslim community. We got black, white, you know, yellow,
yes.
Brown.
and the thing is, you're in what would be considered Christendom, where people are struggling, and you're serving those people.
That's right. That's
what I think people need to understand. You haven't put those barriers up that others put up.
It doesn't matter whether you're Christian, Jew, or Gentile. If you're in need, we're there to help you.
Now,
period.
Now, let's talk about PAMA and what PAMA is.
Okay, PAMA, called the Pan-African Ahmadiyya Muslim Association USA, because we have chapters in other countries. The PAMA USA chapter was started in 2017, and it was instituted by Al Khalifa Hazrat Mirza Masroor Ahmed, may Allah give him strength, as a way of reaching out to our brothers and sisters who are Ahmadis, who have been marginalized, maybe who have drifted away, or Africans in the diaspora. Our mission is to unite them back to Ahmadiyya and to find out what, if any, do they have any issues, any problems. Not basically to be a proselytizer, but to be a helper. you see, sometimes, Earl, people get so locked into proselytizing, they forget about having empathy for their brother or for their sister. It don't matter whether they fell off the wagon and doing something that they wasn't supposed to do. How many of us haven't? You know, the thing is, like, you don't, I mean, God, it's up to God to judge, not for us.
Let he who is without sin amongst you cast the first stone.
There you go. You see, so we should be the ones that's out there trying to help. Matter of fact, Palmer's mission is to unite, empower, and inspire the African Ahmadiyya Muslim diaspora to serve Islam, society, and Africa. You see, that's our mission. But that's a big, those are words. But how does that look? That means that, like, we try to gather our people. You know, I was telling, like, our brothers and our sisters the other day, I said, you know, like, we have 10 different regions in America where Palmer has what we call regional presidents. And within that region, we might have, like, about 4 or 5 cities per region, all right? But we don't know all of our brothers and our sisters in those regions. So one of the things that we do is we try to reach out to the members in our region to make contact with them so we can find out how we can help serve our brothers and our sisters. And in the interim, what happens is, like, we find out that there are brothers who have lost their jobs. Maybe there's some that had, you know, passed away, the wives could have passed away or something. They might be left with some kind of a burden and everything. So we find ways that we can help them, but we can't help if we don't know. So we have to find ways to, we're just trying to find ways right now to move into our regions and get to know the members in our region. I'm a newly appointed president of Palmer. My tenure started July 1st of this year. So I'm just getting to see how, you know, things are within our Palmer groups so we can find ways that we can continue the efforts that's been done by our previous president and continue that. But at the same time, following the instructions of our beloved Khalifa, and at the same time, understanding how we can help our fellow men as well as connect our brothers and our sisters to Ahmadiyya.
You know, Brother Ali, you said that part of the reason that Palmer was created was to reach out again, and you mentioned to many Ahmadiyyas who have kind of maybe fallen off the rail or those kind of things. But I see you doing that to people who aren't Ahmadiyyas. Okay? I mean, that's what I see you doing. So how do we get from reaching out to kind of brothers and sisters in the movement who have, for whatever reason, fallen off the rail, to reaching out broadly to every human being who's in need?
I guess in a matter of speaking, Earl, we look at all people
as Ahmadiyyas.
Members of Ahmadiyya.
Yes. Yes, sir.
So, and I say that not really in jest, but in reality, because we all want to be in God's way. All right. Why do I say that? Because, you know, Earl, my feeling is, like, when you are spiritually attuned to your Creator, all right, and you hear His instructions and you follow His instructions, it reminds me of that old gospel, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in, right? So how are you going to be in that number if you ain't listening to your God, if you're not listening to your Creator? Now, we call it Ahmadiyya, that path. We call that path Ahmadiyya. All right. Now, what does that mean? Because the thing is, like, if we go back and we see all these words, all these things get lost in translation. But when you come back to the understanding of it, we're all supposed to be in that same community. We're all supposed to be listening to God's instructions so that we didn't come into the world with a manual that said, this is how you're going to live your life and everything. But if the books are here and we follow the instructions that the books are giving us and understand it, practice it, you got to believe that what goes on in you, that voice that you hear in your heart, that's not a voice that's coming from the government or anybody else. That's a voice that's coming to you. Nobody else hears that voice except for you. And if you listen to it and try to follow it, sometimes it comes like a whisper and sometimes it comes like a shout. But trust me, that's your God speaking to you.
You know, Brother Ali, it's not just, you know, it's easy to talk, right? Talk is cheap. And it's easy for people to talk about things that they are going to do. They never manifest themselves. One of the reasons why I'm so enamored with the Amadeus is you put it into practice. You financially invest in what it is you are saying. And I can't say everybody who claims to do that kind of work really does that.
Well, I tell you, Earl, I appreciate your generous words.
That's true.
I have to say that I do know that there are other groups, Christian, Jewish, and Muslim groups, that are doing very nice, very good work. Very good work. Alhamdulillah. And I don't want to. I don't want to say that, like, you know.
No, I'm not saying that there aren't. But I mean, I'm just.
I don't want the listeners to think that Ahmadiyya's is trying to claim the whole field of doing good.
No.
You know, but we are trying to do as best we can, and if others can be inspired by our work, alhamdulillah. But at the same time, we are always trying to make alliances with others to do this kind of work, because it's not a work that should be done by one group. It should be done by all of us. You see, our government should have to, again. One of the things that always bothers me when, like, I hear this concept about benefits, the benefits programs, and right, the entitlement programs. I mean, listen, this is the earth that has been created by God for all of us. We are entitled for this earth. What makes anybody not entitled for it? What makes anybody considered to be an immigrant to be unentitled to it? We are all immigrants.
Yes.
All right? We all have to go from place to place to place to place to place. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this is a great earth. Go and find your, wherever you can find your peace, find it. But nobody should claim ownership of any place, you see, that makes it hard for anybody else to get a living, to make a living. We should have open borders. It shouldn't be borders that we have, these borders where it's like, oh, you can't come in because of this, you can't come in. I agree that people, you know, you got to find a way to marshal these people, because some people don't have all the right things that they want to do. But at the same time, this is why God has given you instructions to follow. You can govern your place with security if you do it in a humane way.
You know, right? Dear brother, if that old saying, if everybody does a little, nobody has to do a lot, is exactly what I kind of see from you guys. And I would honestly say this. You know, this is, again, not to disparage anybody else, but I think, you know, you don't do these things for recognition. I don't see that. You're not, look, smile at the camera, look at us, look at me, look at what I'm doing. And so I just honestly believe that the story of what you guys have not only are doing now, but clearly have been doing for an extrapolated period of time and continue to do, is worthy of people knowing that story. And maybe because now if you know, and I'm not here solely to talk about this from the perspective of the Ahmadiyya's. If there are other groups and organizations that people aren't made aware of, I'll do the exact same thing. I'll come and we'll highlight them. But I'm speaking from the depths of my heart and the brotherhood and the acceptance that I have received over an extrapolated period of time now with the Ahmadiyya's. It does my heart, you know, worthy of, you know, knowing that, listen, it can be done. You know, we sit back and, as you stated, we're waiting for tricksters. Oh, excuse me. Politicians to do this work, and it's not in their, I'm not saying it's not in their DNA, it's the government is not situated in that manner. that
the thing about it, bro.
Go ahead.
The thing about it is we shouldn't want the government to be situated in that manner. Who would like to always be policed by the drips that the government wants to give and be dependent on it? Because anytime you develop a dependency, it also develops a weakness in you.
Yes,
sir. If you don't have the ability to learn how to do carpentry, gardening, or whatever may have you, to make sure that you know how to take care of yourself, and if you rely on the government, you become a weak person. All right. One of the things I just wanted to say, because I, you know, the work that you do with our dear brother Babatu, Hassan Babatu, it's just, I can't say enough about it. Also, Khalid Bin Walid, that they have that program called Feed the Hood. I mean, that makes me so ingratiated, because I got to tell you, man, these brothers in Milwaukee, they are constantly doing things that warms my heart for the community. And I really, really appreciate your involvement with them, because it shows me that there has been a bridge that has been developed. And that bridge that has been developed is saying, this brother, he may not come to our mosque, he may not, you know, bow down and pray with us, but listen, he's right there with us, feeding people, helping people. So that in itself, that's a worship. That's a worship, bro. That's sometimes the best worship, because people think that, like, if you go to church on Sunday, he told me this story. He said, yeah, I went to church on Sunday and I had to do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, doing all the things that I was supposed not to do from Sunday to go back to church on Sunday to repent all over again. So, you know, church, worship in our houses of worship, that is not in itself the worship. The worship is that real. Real worship is serving humanity.
You know, brother, when I leave this studio, I will go reunite with some of the brothers from the Ahmadiyyas as we go into Milwaukee Public Schools and volunteer our time, as we do twice a week, working with young people who struggle in many different areas. We decided to volunteer our time. No time could be better spent than working with young people who are the future. I don't understand a nation that doesn't understand that if you fail to address the youth who eventually become adults, that your future is jeopardized.
That's right.
If we don't take care of our young people and make them, safe and feel comfortable in their lives, they grow up to be adults who can become destructive, who realize that, hey, there's all of this. There's a horn of plenty out here, and I can't get any. So I'm going to do whatever I can to get mine. And that's kind of the mentality that we breed. So we have to work with our young people while they're young. That's no rocket science.
This is true, Earl. And it has to be, and I'm happy that you and the brothers are working with the youth in the school, because that's where the work has to begin. I know my son, I have a 15-year-old son, and we have a group in his school called My Brother's Keeper. What that does is, like, it tutors the young brothers and the young girls on the things that, like, they should be attracted to, because, you know, they got this thing now called vaping,
and
it's linked to all the I wish we could have a sit down with the rap artists, and I wish that they, and also the athletes, they have to understand that in the platforms that they are given, they have such a tremendous impact on our youth, and especially on our inner city youth, that to the extent that, like, you know, if the music is horrible, that it starts to breed a horrible quality in these young boys and these young girls. And this is where the work has to be done to kind of steer our young folks away from certain things that's destructive. And these are the kind of things that, like, we have a group, a youth group called the Qudam al-Ahmadiyya, the young men of the Jamaat of Ahmadiyya, and we have the young ladies, the Nasirat, and the Lajna in Ahmadiyyat. And these groups, these girls, they have organizations in colleges and universities, Ahmadiyya Students Associations, and they try to bring other girls, women, into their groups that they can tutor. Sometimes, you know, helping out in school just with math assignments or science projects and so forth and so on, that helps to build up camaraderie, not just basketball and football,
right,
but these kind of things that can be done that can be life-changing situations for youth.
So, Brother Ali, it's unfortunate we've reached our time limit for this time around, but I pledge to you that we will do this again and again and however long it takes to bridge the gap that that man has created, that certainly God didn't create. And then maybe, you know, we can begin to, you know, fix what is a problem that is fixable if we just listen to one another and practice the tenets of our beliefs. We'll be able to kind of turn this around. Love you from the depths of my heart, and we'll certainly be back in touch.
And I'd like to say one other thing, Earl, if we can't, we have a second.
Yes, sir.
Alma has a Florida retreat that's coming up on the 28th to the 1st of February in Orlando, Florida. If you can come, I would really love for you to come, because you're going to see more of the Palmer members basically in the spiritual renewal process of like just working with each other, talking to each other, figuring out things that we can do later on. Nothing, not no agenda, just to, you know, basically just to fellowship with sisterhood and brotherhood. I'll tell Khalid Wali to give you all the information, inshallah.
All right. May Allah bless you and keep you, and we'll talk again soon.